Aren't you grateful for a midweek jump start? Spiritually, sometimes I just come on Wednesday night and go, I can't wait to get in your word. I can't wait to worship with my family. Can I just say I love you guys. You're just the best in the whole world, and I love and appreciate you guys very, very much. And you come out Sunday by Sunday and Wednesday by Wednesday. You just mean the world to me. Thank you. Thank you. I'll tell you what, it's all in the family, right? All in it. I dig this church, man. This is the neatest church in all of the world for me. I would like you, if you would, well, we're going to be studying in Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 7, if you want to get a finger hold, though, there. I don't often do this to you, but I'm going to have you do just a little bit of page turning tonight. We're going to be in the book of Genesis. We're also going to be touching on Psalm 110. But if you stick a finger in the first book of the Bible, you got a third of your homework accomplished already. In the book of Genesis, chapter 14, after Abraham and his nephew Lot had parted company, there was a coalition of five kings that conquered the area where Lot lived, and they took him captive along with several other cities and deported them all. Well, Abraham, when he heard that his nephew had been taken captive, he takes off with 318 of his own servants, equips every one of them with a sword, 318 guys against five kings. And he says to himself, I'm going to go get my nephew back with 318 guys. That's either faith or stupidity, and people would probably vary on their opinion of what that was. So he arms these 318 servants of his, and he goes out to meet these five kings in battle. Gutsy, to be sure. And he miraculously defeated them because he snuck into their camp in the middle of the night, splitting his 318 guys into two parties, coming at and flanking them on both sides. And in the middle of the night, they just started hacking and slashing, and guess what? 318 guys whooped the armies of five kings, most of whom slept through the thing. So anyway, as Abraham was returning victoriously with the spoils taken from those five kings, there came out to meet him a man by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. So we're going to look at that historical account in Genesis chapter 14, which is where I'd like you to turn as we start our study tonight. Genesis chapter 14. Just want to give you the historical background to this guy who's only mentioned two times in the Old Testament. This is one of them. Beginning in verse 18, Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth, a tithe, of everything that he had taken from the plunder of these kings. This is an interesting character because his name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. Well, I thought that title was reserved for Jesus, but that is what the man's name means in ancient Hebrew. We don't know anything about him other than what his name means, but he is also called the King of Salem. Salem in Hebrew is Shalom and means peace. So he's the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace. Salem is the old, old, old name of the city of Jerusalem. It was first called Salem. Why was it called Salem? Because the Canaanites that settled there decided to call it Jebus or Salem. Jebus because it was settled by the Jebusites, but it came to be known as Salem. It was just when they changed that name, it's like Colorado Springs. How many of you refer to where you live as the Springs? But that's not the name of it, but everybody does. And nobody assumes you're from Manitou Springs. They know you're from Colorado Springs. That's just what the Springs means. But when did they slash that down to the Springs from Colorado Springs? I don't know, but it refers to the same place. Same thing that's going on here. Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. First time here in Genesis chapter 14 when he met Abram. And then 1,000 years later, he's mentioned in Psalm 110. Would you turn there for just a second? Out of the blue, this psalmist mentions this guy that we know virtually nothing about. And it seems to just come out of the middle of nowhere. Psalm 110. And he writes concerning God that he had sworn with an oath that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is fascinating because the rabbinic scholars, the Jewish scholars, always thought that's a psalm about the Messiah. That the coming Messiah, whoever he is, when he comes, this will be fulfilled there in Psalm 110. But it's a brief psalm. Can we look at the whole thing starting in verse 1? The Lord says to my Lord, let me interpret the original language for you. Yahweh says to his Adonai, Yahweh says to the Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord, notice that it's all capitals, it is Yahweh, will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. When is it that the Messiah marshals his troops and invades planet Earth again? It's found in Revelation chapter 19, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, comes back to the earth with all of the armies of heaven, and apparently us in tow with him. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind that you, the Messiah, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, wait a minute. I thought all of the Jewish priests came from the line of Levi. I thought all of the high priests had to come not only through the line of Levi, but specifically through the line of Aaron. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. 10 times wrath is mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19. In that day, this prophecy will be completely fulfilled. When he will judge the nations, heaping up the dead, and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Revelation 19, just put it beside there. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Don't know where that is going to be fulfilled. Perhaps he'll dip his hand in the Jordan River as he enters into the land of Canaan victoriously. I don't know, but rabbinic scholars have always said, the Messiah, he's going to do this. But there's this hint that he's not coming from the line of the priests. He's not, because he's not coming in the line of the law. It supersedes that. Well, historically, Melchizedek came 600 years before the law was given under Moses. So Melchizedek predates the law. Well, why in the world, if he is a priest of the Most High God, the Hebrew term is El Elyon, God above all gods. El Elyon, God Most High. And Abraham knew that he was referring to Yahweh, the same God that he served. And the guy came out with something that looks remarkably like communion, doesn't he? He comes out with wine and bread. Wow. There is no genealogy that was mentioned for us back there in Genesis 14, was there? No mention of who his parents were, or those that came after him. We don't know where he came from. He's an interesting guy. King of righteousness, King of Salem, which makes you wonder, was Melchizedek in Genesis 14 an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? I think that's an intriguing possibility. We'll explore more as we make our way through Hebrews. But when Christ appears in the Old Testament, whether it's as the angel of the Lord or a visible manifestation of a man's form and he is God, it is called a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. So is this guy Melchizedek really Jesus? taking on an earthly form, or is Melchizedek just a mortal man who was a type, a foreshadow, or a prefigure of the coming Messiah? Because we know that according to Psalm 110, when the Messiah comes, he's going to come in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, in other words, he's going to be a king and a priest. The kings always came from the line of David, didn't they? Who is the line of Judah. So how can you be a king and a priest? Because the priests came from the line of Levi, not Judah. So how could that be fulfilled? Well, that's easy if you're coming in the line of Melchizedek and his priesthood instead of Aaron and his. And so Hebrews chapter 7 is basically going to tell us what a superior priesthood we have in Christ Jesus. If you have a heavenly priest, you have no need of an earthly priest. Understand that. A priest's job is intercession. My Bible says we have one mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ. Okay? If you have a heavenly priest, you have no need of an earthly priest. Who on earth could be better than Jesus? We have direct access to God. When Jesus was crucified, was not the veil in the temple separating the Holy of Holies from the outer chamber? Was that curtain not torn in two to where you and I have direct access to God? You don't need to go through a man or the saints or kiss the feet of statues or anything else. You go straight into the presence of God. In Jesus' name, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say through a priest or through another intermediary or you got to work your way through a long line of angels. Jesus said, you just come right into the presence of your heavenly Father because I, his Son, am the way. I'm the way into God's presence. I purchased that for you by my own blood. That's what Jesus has done. There is no better priest than Jesus. He comes in the order of Melchizedek. He is functioning in the role of priest now. He'll function in the role of king and priest in Revelation 19. King of kings, Lord of lords is going to be written on his thigh. That's what he's, and just do your cross reference on that. Okay, let's just turn to Revelation 19. I mean, how can we talk about it and not just see it? This is glorious stuff. Revelation 19. Verse 11, oh, hallelujah, we are looking forward to this day. As all of the earth's armies are gathered together in the valley of Megiddo in Israel, this large plain that stretches 175 miles and is more than 10 miles wide, where hundreds of millions of troops are amassed, all of a sudden, Jesus appears. Look at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is what? The Word of God. Remember John's gospel opens with that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Who gets to wear fine linen, white and clean? We do. The church, the redeemed saints of the Old Testament and the New, we accompany him. Hope you like horseback riding. I love horses. This one is going to be about 20 hands high, and he's going to have a flowing mane. This is going to be a glorious steed that I get to gallop right out of heaven. And out of his mouth, Jesus' mouth, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath. Isn't that what Psalm 110 mentioned? He's coming someday in wrath. We live in an age of grace today. Someday the grace comes to an end. And then the wrath of God against those that have rebelled against the rule of God in this world will be judged. And on his robe and thigh he has this name written, King of Kings. Lord of Lords. Later on, you can read the rest of Revelation 19, but we'll be a part of that party. You'll be right there enjoying that. Pam, you won't need a wheelchair. You're going to have a very large horse beneath you, and he knows where he's going and who he's following. To me, that is glorious. I have had the chance in this life to ride some truly gigantic horses. I rode a horse that was 20 hands high one time, and I'm 6'2", and I had to get up on a box this tall just to be able to get up on his back. His rear end was taller than my head. His name was Goliath. I'm glad my name wasn't David. He took me all the way into the mountains outside of Salida, and we went up there, and we danced and pranced and rode around in circles and backed up and charged and galloped, and the time of my life. It was almost a taste of heaven right out of Revelation chapter 19. I love horseback riding. Don't claim to be an expert rider, but I'll tell you what, nothing is smoother or gives you a sense of thrill more than a large animal at full gallop. A horse can do 40 miles an hour. And it just feels amazing. You can feel the animal's heartbeat between your legs if you're bareback. It is an amazing thing. I can't wait to be a part of Revelation 19. It's going to be glorious. Now we're going to finally make our way into Hebrews chapter 7 now that we've painted the backdrop for you. Remember, the backdrop comes out of Genesis 14. You can write that somewhere beside Hebrews chapter 7 there, Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, king of peace. Salem, the old word for Jerusalem, the old name of the city. And the priest of God Most High. He met Abram returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abram gave him a tenth. That's a tithe. The word tithe means a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace in the original language. Without father or mother that we know of, none was listed. Without genealogy, none that we're aware of. Without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And remember, this is 600 years when Abraham was talking to Melchizedek. That's 600 years before the law. In other words, Jesus was long before the law. So he doesn't have to come from the line of Levi. He is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah, I think that faith tells you who's really fighting the battle. When the battle belongs to the Lord, the outcome is a done deal. You know whether he uses 318 to do it. I remember a time where Gideon had amassed every able-bodied man in the nation of Israel and brought him to fight these Amalekites, and God says, you got too many men. How can you go into battle with too many men? Because God says, well, you'll take credit for it. So I want this to be whittled down a little bit. So tell everybody who's afraid, go home. A third of them went home. And I'm sure Gideon's going, this is not good. And then God says, you still got too many men. What? You got too many men. I want you to take them down by the brook. And I want you to pick the men who pick up the water in their hands. And if they lap it up like dogs, let them go home. Just notice the guys that pick it up with their hands. Now that seems like an unusual test. Some have tried to hyper-spiritualize that. Well, these guys who scoop it up, they're looking around. It doesn't say that in the text. It just, some people stick their face in the water to take a drink, and other people that are OCD, I guess, use their hands or look for a cup or a spoon or something. I don't know. It was God's way of whittling them down with 300 guys. Gideon goes into battle and defeats the Amalekites. Can I tell you, it's like Elisha told his servant Gehazi in the Old Testament. He said, God, open his eyes as the Assyrians had surrounded his whole house and were going to take the prophet captive. Elisha's not worried at all. And he said, Lord, open his eyes. He said, more that are with us than they that are with them. And God opened Gehazi's eyes. And guess what? The hills were filled with chariots of fire and horses of fire and angelic charioteers behind the reins. And Gehazi hadn't seen that. Faith says it is so. Faith says I don't need to see the armies of heaven. I believe with all of my heart. God has complete command of them, can send them to aid me anytime I have need of it at all. That's what faith is. It takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith to fight hundreds of thousands of men with 300 like Gideon did, or 318 like Abram did. If you believe the battle is the Lord's, it doesn't matter how big Goliath is. You don't even need a sling or a stone. That just happens to be the medium that God used at the moment. But I think he could have picked up a paper airplane glider and stabbed him in the eye, and it had the same effect if God was behind the paper airplane. Doesn't matter. I have no problem with the miracles of the Bible. I believe in a God who created the universe. What can't he do? It says a great fish swallowed Jonah. Well, there's never been a fish that big. Really? You should study up on some of the whales in the oceans. Blue whales can be 300 feet long. You're not a crumb of bread in that animal's mouth. You know, they inflate their stomachs with air to aid in buoyancy as they go up and down in the various water layers. Okay, it's very possible. There is plenty of historical accounts of people being swept overboard off whaling ships in the 1700s right here in America and being swallowed by whales and found when they cut open the whale's carcass days later in some cases and found the man alive. So do I have a problem believing that God could cause a whale or a great fish to swallow Jonah and keep him alive for 3 days? If God can create the universe, he could create a guppy big enough to swallow a man. I don't have a problem with that. You shouldn't either. If it had said guppy, I'd go, good guppy. Thank you, Lord. Whatever, God is well able to create whatever he needs to pull off his will. This is not a problem for people of faith. It's only a problem for critics trying to find rationalistic explanations for it. When Melchizedek came out to meet Abram, he brought him bread and wine. The symbols that are really forerunners of communion, isn't it? When we celebrate the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't even mention that passage of Scripture because nowhere else before or after did a king come out to a godly man and offer him bread and wine. I don't believe it's mentioned there by accident. I believe at the very least it is a prefigure of what communion is like when we celebrate it today in the church. It's only two times in the Old Testament this curious Melchizedek is mentioned, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. But I do remember in the New Testament, Jesus mentions a personal encounter he had with Abraham. Perhaps they met if Jesus was Melchizedek. Perhaps that's when he met Abraham. Just throwing that out. But what it says in John chapter 8, verses 52, at this time they exclaimed to Jesus, "We know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham?" Well, since you mentioned it, he is the Son of God. "He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" The antagonists of the Lord said to him. In verse 54, Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you." Boy, that's politically correct speech, isn't it? You think that was offensive to his audience? Yeah. "But I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." So Jesus' critics said, "You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Verse 58, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Oh, wow. Every jaw dropped, hit the pavement. Then he's claiming to be God, the great I am, the voice out of the burning bush. This guy, Jesus, the son of the carpenter, he's claiming to be God. And how did they understand his claim? Look at verse 59. "At this, they picked up stones to stone him to death, because he, a mere man in their eyes, claimed to be God." It's not blasphemy if it's true. Jesus is God. We've just got to deal with that. "But Jesus hid himself and slipped away from them on the temple grounds." I love it when Jesus does things like that. I mean, when he throws out a shocker statement, when he says something like, I'm God. You know, that would take most of us by surprise. I mean, we sit down over a cup of Starbucks, you know, we're sitting down and enjoying our little biscotti or whatever they serve in those kind of places. And we're talking to some guy across the table from us, and he goes, well, how you doing? That's fine. Who are you? I'm Jim Etheridge. I pastor the church over. Who are you? He goes, I'm God. At that point, I would think he's either seriously nuts or perhaps it is God. Thank you, Tracy. If he did the things that God did, I might be tempted to believe that. That's what Jesus did. George? No. Nope. Okay, so this is an interesting character, this Melchizedek guy. Was Melchizedek a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ? Well, as we look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, it says, without father or mother, without genealogy, at least that we know about, without beginning or end of days, at least as recorded, like the Son of Man. That word in this original language here, Greek, seems to indicate a contrast between the two individuals. It doesn't say he was the Son of God. It says like the Son of God. And in the Greek, it's a term of contrast between two individuals. That tends to point me slightly in the direction that Melchizedek was indeed a king and a priest, but was not a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Though if I go to heaven and find I'm wrong, I'm okay with that too. Maybe it was Jesus. But this wording there in verse 3 seems to indicate otherwise, and I don't want to just gloss that back. And there is one other reason to think that perhaps Melchizedek was just a historical figure that was a perfect type of the coming king-priest, Messiah. You can jot this down in Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 and 3. There is another real live historical king of Jerusalem that is mentioned, and his name is Adonai Zedek. Sounds like Melchizedek. Adonai Zedek means Lord of righteousness. Adonai, the Hebrew term for Lord, Zedek, righteousness. And because he was a real live historical person who had his thumbs cut off by Joshua and his troops and was a real live king, I believe that Melchizedek, because of the similarity of their names and the fact that they're both kings of the same city, leads me to believe that he was a type, a foreshadow, symbolizing the coming Messiah. Jesus would be like his kingship and priesthood would be like that of Melchizedek. Like I said, this is not something that's worth arguing about. I know why I believe what I believe, and I am tipping towards seeing him as a historical figure. But he's a fascinating historical figure, if nothing else, isn't he? Looking forward to pointing to the coming Messiah, who will be a king and a priest, not in the line of Levi, but like Melchizedek. Chad. I don't often search out extra-biblical sources. I'm reluctant to ascribe to them much veracity, especially in comparison to Scripture. So I'm called to be a scriptural scholar, not an extra-scriptural scholar. It's all I can do to keep up with the Word of God, let alone the hundreds of millions of books that are out there that are para-biblical, if that makes sense. As we go back to the short answer, Chad, is I don't know. I didn't look. I'm just not bent that way. But the Word of God, I know, is authoritative. Verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 7. And think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder that he had taken in battle. That's interesting. Now, the Jews always trace their faith back to Father Abraham. So how he conducts himself is very interesting. Abraham gave him a tenth, and this is before the law ever commanded anybody to tithe. The principle of giving a tenth to God and or his representatives goes back way before the law was written. People say, well, isn't tithing an Old Testament principle? It is an Old Testament principle. It's also a New Testament principle. It's mentioned 10 times in the New Testament. And yet people know what they should give. Sometimes they struggle with giving that. I understand that's between you and God. Do I think that you should tithe? Of course I do. If Abraham did it, and he predates the law, if the law commanded it, and if Jesus mentions it 10 times in the New Testament, perhaps I should take it as an example I should follow to the best of my ability. Verse 5, now the law requires descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That's what pastors do. That's what churches do. That is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises of God of land and descendants. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Interesting. Whoever this Melchizedek was, according to the writer of Hebrews, was greater than Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, and the father of all who believe. The priests received a tithe from the people rather than an inheritance of the land. The Levitical priests got no land allotment at all. The other tribes did. Jesus spoke in Matthew 23:23. About this tithe principle, and this is from his own lips. Woe to you teachers of the law and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth, a tithe, of your spices in your garden, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And then look at what Jesus said. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You should tithe. Jesus said in the New Testament. So whether we do or not is between us and him, but understand this, it ultimately is a matter of obedience, not excuse. Some of us, like myself, had to learn that the hard way, but God is faithful to teach his children the lessons they need to do well in this life. Verse 6, this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living, the Messiah. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tithe, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. He hadn't been born yet. This predates all of that. The fact that Abraham received the blessings of Melchizedek puts Melchizedek even above the great patriarch himself. That tells me I ought to pay attention to this. Verse 11, if perfection, could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood. Now pay attention to this, because if you could have been brought to heaven by keeping the law, Jesus died for nothing. The law can't save you. Thank you, Tracy. Regardless of how close to keeping the law you have come, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? We have all broken the law. Not just the Ten Commandments. There are 603 other Jewish rules and regulations. You don't even know what they are. But if you have broken even the least of these, according to James, you're guilty of breaking the entire law, aren't we? Let me just condemn everybody in the room for just a second. I lead this charge. Have you ever touched a shrimp, crab, or lobster? Ever eaten a catfish? Yeah, love it. Give me some of that Cajun seasoning on a catfish and I can eat my body weight in those things. We're all condemned to go into hell because all of those were forbidden in the Old Testament law for the Jews. But hallelujah, hallelujah, I'm not Jewish. Maybe you are. I'm not. I'm a Gentile, Goyim by birth, proud of the heritage, saved by grace. So I've never really struggled with the law because I have never had a problem in seeing myself as a sinner. The Jews struggled with that. But knowing that the law can't save you means you're saved by grace, and it should make you grateful. Grateful for what Jesus did for you and I. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. I'm saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. And by grace, I know I'll see him someday face to face. And I can't wait. That's the hope of the church. You, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you've repented of your sins, asked the Son of God who died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins deserve and rose from the dead on a third day, if you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you're going to heaven. And your king and your priest, you will someday see face to face. I can't wait. I have no fear of condemnation. I have no fear of judgment. How many of our sins have been judged? All of them. Didn't the blood of Christ take away all of our sins? If all of our sins, past, present, and future, haven't been paid for, Jesus has to go back to the cross and die again, shed some more blood. But my Bible says, in fact, we're going to find it later on in Hebrews, he died once for all sin. Seems pretty inclusive to me. I'm so grateful for that, aren't you? I'm saved by grace. It doesn't give me the license to sin. It gives me the license to serve by the power of his Holy Spirit. It gives me the opportunity to live for him, however many remaining days I have in my life. I'm not tied to the law. It condemned me. I came to the cross because I knew I was condemned. I knew I had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I embraced the Lord who said he loved me so much that he gave his life for me. I'm not saved by anything but his love and tender mercies and grace. Let's read on as we finish up. Can we skip on down there to verse 11 as we wrap this up? Most of this we've covered so far, but it really drives the point home. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood or on the basis of it, the law given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Because they couldn't take away your sins either. Only God could do that. For when there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, the kingly line. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord, Jesus, descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. Again, the word like seems to indicate a contrast between two individuals. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation in his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it has been declared, and again, quoting Psalm 110, God says to his son, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. It had to be repeated literally every day. More sacrifices had to be offered because you sinned more and more. It never seemed to end. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. That is Jesus Christ. We have all failed to keep the law. It condemned us. The law made nothing perfect. If you're going to heaven, and Peter's at the pearly gates and said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What you don't want to say is, "Well, I tried to keep the law." The law only serves one purpose, to show us that we're all in need of grace. We've all broken the law. We're all condemned. So don't ever think you're going to heaven on the basis of, "I was good enough. I kept the Ten Commandments. I kept the golden rule." Most people can't even quote the Ten Commandments. How can you keep that which you don't even know? And what about the 603 other Jewish rules and regulations? If you're not saved by grace, you've just condemned yourself by eating catfish and shrimp and crab and lobster. Good grief. The law made nothing perfect, and a better hope was introduced, which is Jesus. And it was not without an oath. Other became priests without any oath, but Jesus became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn," that's to take an oath, "and will not change his mind," that Jesus is a priest forever. What's the role of a priest? Intercession. Jesus is praying for you 24/7, 365. I keep him busy enough. I don't know if he has time enough to hear your prayers because he's so busy trying to intercede so much for me. I'm thankful that he's God and he can juggle 7 billion people on his planet simultaneously in their prayers. We're in good hands, not with Allstate, but with Jesus Christ. Because of this oath, verse 22, Jesus himself has become a guarantee of a better covenant. We have a covenant of love, not a covenant based on the law. We're saved by grace. I praise his holy name for that. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely, I love that, completely those who have come to God through him, because he always highlight that, lives to intercede for them. That's what Jesus is doing for you and me. He's praying when you're not. He's lifting you up before the throne of God when you just missed that morning prayer meeting at your house with Jesus. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day by day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. It's a done deal. You love Jesus? You're going to heaven. All of your sins are forgiven. All of your sins are forgiven. All of your sins are forgiven. For the law appoints as high priests men who were weak, but the oath, God's oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect, whole, complete, forever. Romans 3:20 says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. That was the purpose of the law. The law couldn't save you. That wasn't the purpose of the law. It was given to show us that we've all fallen short the commands of God. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That's why we're going to be wearing white linen garments when we come back to this earth with Jesus in Revelation 19. We're covered in his righteousness, not our own. Isn't that a glorious truth? Galatians 2:16 says, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. End of discussion. Hebrews 10:1, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality of themselves. For this reason, the law could never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Only Jesus could do that. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of the law. The law condemned us all. The law condemned us all. If you ever sinned one sin from the womb to the tomb, we're condemned. That's why we're saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. He loves you so much. Don't ever think that you earned it or deserved it. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is how God sees you and I today, through the rose-colored glasses tinted with the blood of Jesus Christ. So God sees you as, oh, you're perfect. Oh, you're perfect. You're perfect. You're perfect. You're perfect. That's how he sees every one of us, because of what Jesus did for us. We're washed in his blood, covered in his righteousness. I love that. He always lives to intercede for us, verse 25 says. Isn't that glorious? Here's the deal. Jesus is our perfection. So when we put on Christ, we put on his perfection. And that's how God sees us. I know that's not how you see yourself. You see yourself often as struggling with sin. You see yourself as falling short. You see yourself, because of the condemnation of Satan, as being unworthy, and we are. But I've been made worthy by Jesus. He is the one who's paid the price for all of my sins, covered me then in his own righteousness. And because of that, because he's interceding for me 24/7, someday I'll see him face to face and be able to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We're saved by grace. Isn't that wonderful? It's all because God loves us. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Peace and righteousness is what the King of Peace and Righteousness wants to impart to us. He's done it all for us. All we have to do is rest in Him, trust in Him completely, and say, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for me when I couldn't save myself. You saved me when I was powerless. You showed me how powerful you are. When I was condemned by the law, you showed me the price of grace, and it would be your blood on Calvary's cross. But you have saved me. It doesn't end with your death. You rose from the dead on the third day. It's our guarantee that someday we too will rise. I can't wait. My prayer is for the rapture of the church before that day. I see the world situation crying out for the justice of God to be revealed from heaven. I pray that that would happen sooner rather than later, Lord Jesus. But whenever your coming is, and I don't know when it is, I see that it is soon, but that's a pretty relative term. Keep us strong until you do show up for your church. Keep us close. Keep us faithful. Keep us free from great sin. Intercede for us, Lord Jesus, 24/7, because we blow it far too often. We're not trying to, but we still struggle with this old sin nature of ours. Fill us, Holy Spirit, that we would walk in newness of life and in your power and strength instead of our weakness as we commit ourselves into your hands, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' all glorious name. Amen.